Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. I'm with Dr. Alia Davi, and we're discussing about the Matter of Utopia. Well, we were discussing about the characteristics of Islamic government.
Yeah. In Islamic government, we actually referred to a part of it in our previous session, that there is no similar government like the government that Imam alayhi salam brings.
All right.
And the time that people live before the arrival of Imam.
Mm-hmm.
Even if there are some Muslim countries.
Yes.
So even if they are even act upon the Islamic, let's say, rulings and laws. Because the one who actually here implements is the infallible Imam. Even we, at the time of the Qaiba, the cultation of Imam alayhi salam, the deputy of Imam actually is implementing the rules. So definitely there is a difference when Imam alayhi salam, he himself is there to act and to implement the rules of Islam.
Yes.
So we want to say that whatever will come, inshallah, from the laws and rulings does not have any similarity in previous, let's say, governments at the end of the time, let's say, Akhir al-Zaman, that he is going to come, inshallah. And the relationship between the people and the imam, the leader of the society, is very good. And even the relationship between the people themselves is in, let's say, comprehensive unity. And people are highly unified with each other.
Right.
And this is what actually Islam has come to unite people towards the way of God. And people will ignore all the discrepancies and differences that they had had. For example, even the beliefs at that time,
yeah.
They are not going to attach to the beliefs that they had earlier.
Yes.
Or to the, let's say, races, to the different problems and, let's say, discrepancies that they had with the classes, with the nations, with the geography, with
yes.
their, let's say, religions that they were practicing before that.
Yes.
And even the differences of languages. There would be a unified, let's say, language among all the people.
All right, so there's no difference in the language?
Definitely.
Wow.
Yeah. So all of them will be put aside, and all of them will actually act under the flag of Islam, and they are all submissive to the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is that unified, universal government, that with one just governor and one just leader, inshallah, will implement the Islamic rulings in the sense that was brought up by the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Basically, keeping a perfect human, insan al-kamil,
yes.
as the leader of the ummah, as the leader of, as the successor of God on the scene of the earth, under the curtain of occultation, is to reach to such a, let's say, ideal utopia. So all of these expectations, all of these awaitings is just to reach to this utopia, because it cannot happen by ordinary people.
Okay.
So it requires a person like an infallible imam to come and to give this gift to the people. So
right.
the government of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will have such characteristics.
All right. One of the main characteristics of this Islamic government is justice. We have been mentioning so far, and this definitely needs some more explanation. So yeah. I would want you to go with that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
The Last Savior.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
The question comes in my mind, what next?
What next? What next?
The final victory.
There are references to a person who will come as the savior of mankind.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is IRIB English Radio. We are with Dr. Alia Davi. You were going to talk about justice.
Yeah. One of the characteristics of, let's say, one of the outstanding characteristics of the Mahdi utopia is justice.
All right.
That is, the government of Imam Ali Salam will give justice to the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
From the day one of this creation, from the day one, the concept of justice was something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted his prophets and his successors on the earth to work on till today. And it will happen, inshallah, at the end of the time. And all the thinkers, Islamic thinkers, all the wise people, hukama, and also the wise people of the societies mm-hmm. from different religions, they actually were focusing on this important concept. And it has been actually talked about in different aspects and dimensions, from a believing, let's say, dimension to a religious one, to jurisprudential and even social aspects of justice. It has been talked about a lot in even Al-Quran and Sunnah, the Holy Book, and even the conduct of the Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet of God and Ahlul Bayt. So this becomes one of the key features of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam government. He's going to establish justice on the sea and of earth. Look, dear sister, all of the prophets of God,
yes,
as I said, from Adam, from day one, they came to this world to establish justice. So to what extent were they actually successful to actually put it, they defined it, they had it in mind, they had even the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with them. They, some of them in their books, some of them in their words. So they had it from the day one.
Yeah.
But to what extent they were able to actually establish it, it's something that what we call it, iqama. Iqama means establishment. So those even prophets that worked in iqama, and to a good extent they were successful.
Successful.
They showed something, the beauties of that justice to the people. But the perfect sample of justice will show itself at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right, and because they have been enemies in history always.
Exactly.
Who had been interrupting the work of the prophets or making a barrier in their way.
As I said, from day one, Satan started to tempt the sons of Adam till today.
Yeah.
And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells his prophet, he says that لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلْنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَنْزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانِ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, to establish justice among the people. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent all the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say that I send them to make you just worship. He said, no, I send them to establish justice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say that I sent all of the prophets to, let's say, to practice this, practice that, to work on your rituals. No, to bring justice.
All right.
That's why that all the prophets were asked to bring up people to rise for justice. You see, all the prophets of God, those who didn't have power, at least guided people and wanted people to stand up for the sake of justice.
Yeah.
Do something. لِيَقُومَ النَّاسَ بِالْقِسْطِ. So this was the conduct of all the prophet, and inshallah, justice in its perfect form will be seen at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Inshallah, we expect that time to be coming soon. Thank you so much for coming. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Shaqaq, verse 19, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, surely you're going to experience state after state. Definitely, we are so many people who are hopeless right now, but they are going to experience a good state after the arrival of Imam Mahdi. So we should be practicing on ourselves. We should be making ourselves the perfect soldiers for the arrival of Imam so that we experience that better state. Thank you so much for being with us. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Midstream. China is seeking to increase its influence in the Arab world, in particular with Saudi Arabia at a summit this month. There has been no announcement about which countries will attend the event, and Beijing has not yet confirmed if President Xi Jinping will be present. This Chinese caution indicates a fear of failure that might be caused by the possibility of the Saudis retreating from taking the path under American threats or temptations. Since for now, it seems that the Saudi policy towards China is somewhat made in America, meaning it is determined by the degree of bin Salman's alienation from the Biden administration. Nevertheless, Beijing will not miss a serious opportunity to fill in the U.S.'s position, or at least compete with it in a region that sits on a huge amount of global oil reserves and imports huge quantities of Chinese products. It is an opportunity that first appeared when the United States decided to reduce its presence in the Middle East to divert its efforts against Beijing to East Asia, according to the policy drawn up by American strategists during the presidency of Barack Obama. That approach was seen by the Saudis as a great threat, especially since back then it was followed by silence about the arrival of the Muslim Brotherhood to power in Egypt and Tunisia, and the nuclear deal with Iran that was negotiated behind Riyadh's back, according to Saudis. What China is not reassured about is the deception that it could be exposed to from Persian Gulf Arab regimes that are confused about how to guarantee their future at a moment of historic buoyancy as a result of global transformations that no one knows how they will end, especially after the Ukraine war. Nonetheless, the Ukraine war has benefited those Arab regimes by helping increase oil prices and allowing those regimes to establish a circumstantial alliance with Russia and basically blackmail the Americans. However, China's concerns are valid. For example, Beijing was until recently participating in the construction of a dual-purpose naval facility, both for civil and military purposes, in Abu Dhabi. But the construction stopped after serious objection from the United States towards the Emiratis. There's no doubt that the United States of America closely monitors China's moves in West Asia and specifically monitors the behavior of the Persian Gulf Arab states towards Beijing. As the Americans do this, their goal is not specifically to hit the commercial partnership between the Arabian Peninsula and China, which amounts to several hundred billion dollars annually. Rather, the Americans definitely monitor Persian Gulf countries crossing certain red lines, which the U.S. deems the borderline between strife and animosity, like aiming for strategic and military partnership with Beijing. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. For the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman to invite the Chinese President Xi Jinping to attend three summits with Saudi Arabia, the Persian Gulf states, and the Arab countries depicts a new direct challenge to the Americans, for whom the kingdom has never hosted such summits except for U.S. administration's sake. Hence, changing the identity of the guest of honor sends a message that the Saudis are ready to replace the USA with China as a new ally if the United States continues its policy of abandoning Saudi Arabia. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Matez Wahwah, political commentator. Thank you very much, Matez, for being with us. Now, everyone's monitoring the upcoming Arab-Chinese summit that's going to take place in the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia in the first 10 days of December, supposedly next week. And they are all looking to see if President Xi Jinping will be attending. But what message is Riyadh sending to the United States of America with such a new rapprochement with China?
Well, assuming that President Jinping attends the summit in Riyadh, the welcoming is supposed to be one that we haven't seen since Donald Trump's visit to Riyadh. And I think the message is very clear from Riyadh, and especially from MBS, that Saudi Arabia does have other options. They can go looking elsewhere, and they can go strengthening alliances and taking up trade deals and even arms and manufacturing deals with the United States' rival in the world, on the world scale. And I think that this is something that Mohammed bin Salman will be pushing for. This is the type of message that he will be driving with such a summit, especially considering the fact that other Arab leaders will be attending the summit, leaders that have been invited by Mohammed bin Salman.
Well, there's a lot of speculation as to the possibility of the Chinese president actually making it. Why do you think there's a speculation? Or maybe this is just what the mainstream media is trying to portray, that he might do the trip.
Yeah, well, I think the speculation is aimed at keeping the United States on its toes. I think right now Saudi Arabia does not want to show all of its cards at the moment. It is locked in a sort of, I wouldn't say a cold war, but a sort of a cold face-off between, it's a game of poker between Saudi Arabia and the United States. And I think they want to see if the United States will call its bluff. Is it a bluff at all? Who will fold their cards first? This is the sort of game that Mohammed bin Salman is currently playing with the U.S.
Well, this is why we're hearing a lot of analysts saying that this Saudi policy is basically made in USA, meaning that it is determined by the degree of alienation of Mohammed bin Salman from the Biden administration and their attacks against him, especially in the media. But can a country like China, which is slowly and carefully crawling to wrest global leadership from the United States of America, base its strategies on the impulsive policy of someone like Mohammed bin Salman?
Well, I think now we see that China is sort of filling in this void that the United States has been leaving in parts of the world. We saw such moves in Africa, for example, China coming in and filling in this economic gap. When we say that this sort of a move is made in the United States, I think we should look closely at what's going on in the Ukraine at the moment. What's happened with the U.S. in the Ukraine has given a sharp and a very loud message to the United States' allies that we are not an ally that you can depend on. We are not someone that you can rely on in your times of need. And this has pushed the United States' allies to look elsewhere. And I think that when we say that such a policy is made in the United States, it's sort of unintentional.
Sort of unintentional, but at the same time, it is driving the richest country in West Asia away from the lap of the United States. Don't you think that the U.S. might hit hard someplace else?
Well, yeah, absolutely. The United States is not used to hearing the word no. However, as we said, the world is watching. The world's been watching Ukraine very closely, and they've seen that, look, we cannot rely on you. We've seen you abandon a European nation, the same color as you, the same religion as you, the same morals and standings as you. So us being an Arab nation who, yes, is tied to you politically and economically, we need to start looking at other options. We saw that the U.S., at the very slightest disagreement between them and the Saudi regime, they began threatening with arms embargoes and sanctions and whatnot. And this is not the way that one will treat their allies. So I think Saudi Arabia and many other allies will soon follow the suit of Saudi Arabia and begin to look towards China and alternative partners in the world.
What's interesting to monitor, Matez, is that China is not the USA, and it cannot be bought the way that Saudi Arabia used to pay a lot of money to try and buy certain policies from the U.S. For example, China does have its own interests in the region of West Asia, especially with the Saudi regime, but it is also very keen on maintaining and strengthening its alliance and its partnership with Iran, for example, which is considered as China's prime ally against the Americans to begin with, and it is also one of its strategic partners in the Silk Road map that China's trying to draw in that specific area. Is it possible to juggle both interests in a volatile region like West Asia? I mean, we all know the hostility that the Saudi regime has for the Islamic Republic.
Well, you said it. China is not the United States. And when we say that China cannot be bought, and China is very firm on its standings, on its morals. It has very firm red lines that it draws in the sand. And when it comes to allies, the Chinese, if you want to call the Chinese government or the Chinese regime, has very rarely or maybe even not known to be one that abandons their allies for trade deals and whatnot. What we can hope to see, and especially in this upcoming summit, and given the fact that, as we said, this summit won't just be held in Riyadh for Riyadh. There will be other Arab leaders there. What we can hope to see is that maybe Beijing, as we've seen in the past, can maybe be seen as an intermediary or a bridge between Saudi Arabia and the Islamic Republic of Iran, and between other Arab countries and the Islamic Republic of Iran. We have seen in the past where China will come in and mediate between two allies that happen to be rivals, and they've come to great successes in this.
Do you think that they might have a hand in maybe bringing together the Yemenis and the Saudis to the table?
Well, we'd sure hope so. As you said, China has a vested interest in maintaining peace in the region. This is number one. And number two, it has a vested interest in giving priority to its number one ally in the region, which is the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Mm-hmm.
So we can definitely at least hope that China can bring the Saudis and the Yemenis to the table. And this will be a further blow to the United States.
Well, changes are away and fast in the region of West Asia, especially since just 4 years ago, or even less than that, we were watching Donald Trump dancing with Saudi royals, and now is China basically invading the U.S. territory. I want to thank you very much, Mohtaz Wahwah, political commentator, for joining us to talk about this very crucial and new matter to West Asia. But please stay tuned, because next we want to see how the World Cup of Qatar is supporting none other than Palestine.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, during the past few days, the campaign of solidarity and wide sympathy with the Palestinian cause was remarkable on the sidelines of the FIFA World Cup organized by Qatar. Chanting for freedom for Palestine and raising Palestinian flags has become a scene that almost all stadiums, streets, and mass gatherings are devoid of. Perhaps this matter came as a surprise to some who believed that the Palestinian cause had lost its luster and had become one of the marginal issues for a large segment of Arabs and Muslims. World Cup fans support Palestine in this following report.
It has always been the norm for all those who are keen on supporting the Palestinian cause to open broad and comprehensive horizons for dialogue and communication with peoples and masses far from regimes and governments, to push everything that would support Palestine against the British-installed and American-protected Zionist occupation of the Arab land of Palestine. Yet Western mainstream media completely blacks out any news that comes from Palestine or in support of Palestine, and social media platforms follow suit, banning pro-Palestinian pages and accounts. But the FIFA World Cup 2022 in Qatar has been a surprise so far. During the 48th minute of the Tunisia-Australia match at the World Cup in Qatar last Saturday, Tunisian fans held up a huge flag bearing the words "Free Palestine." Moroccan fans did the same the next day during their team's game against Belgium. For Arabs and Palestinians, 48 is a key number in the memory of their national catastrophe. It refers to 1948, the year of the Nakba, when their grandparents were killed and expelled from their homeland to create a new colony for Britain called Israel. Arabs and pro-Palestinian supporters worldwide use this number to express their love and support for Palestinians. The displays of Palestinian banners by Tunisian and Moroccan fans came as Israeli TV presenters complained that Arab fans have not welcomed them at the football tournament in Qatar. Numerous videos have shown Arab fans refusing to talk to Israeli channels and expressing their support for Palestinians. Today, the World Cup in Qatar is providing an open source for Arab peoples to express their disapproval of their regime's act of normalization with the Zionist Israeli entity. However, is that enough? Is Qatar really allowing such kind of solidarity with the aim of bringing change to the official Arab regime's treachery towards the Palestinian cause? Indeed, beyond feelings of solidarity towards Palestinians, the close public alliance between Israeli politicians and corrupt Arab dictators has increased hostility towards the Zionist entity among Arab publics. But what has it done to stop the constant Israeli bombardment of Gaza, or the constant killing and incarceration of Palestinian natives in the streets of occupied Al-Quds and the West Bank? Resolving major issues does not only need campaigns of solidarity and sympathy, despite their importance. Victory over an enemy armed to its teeth does not come through campaigns and hashtags, despite their impact. Rather, Palestine needs real and sustainable action through an integrated system in which all parties participate. Any solidarity that does not reflect effectively and decisively in support of the Palestinian cause and the Palestinian people on the ground, whether on the material level, moral level, and most importantly, the military and armament level, is a solidarity that has no real benefit within it.
Now, to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Saleh Abu Aizzeh, a regular political commentator from the West Bank on a visit to Lebanon. It's an honor to have you with us here, Mr. Abu Aizzeh. Now, Saleh, it was significant during the past weeks to see the broad campaign of solidarity with Palestine on the sidelines of the FIFA World Cup in the state of Qatar. Yet during the same time, we saw the Al-Quds double operation happening. We saw the killing of a Palestinian native by a Zionist colonial settler from point blank happening also in occupied Palestine. And we also saw Israel bombing Gaza again. This all happened during the World Cup. So how effective was the World Cup solidarity campaign in shining light on those particular events?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. First of all, there is no doubt that the World Cup in Qatar has proven that the Arab and Islamic peoples, and even the free peoples of the world as a whole, are on one side, and the normalized regimes that do not support the Palestinian cause are on another side. We have seen the great popular interaction with the Palestinian people and the Palestinian cause, and this confirms the affiliation of the Arab and Islamic nation and the free peoples of the world towards the central cause of the Arab and Islamic world, which is the Palestinian cause. There is no doubt that this World Cup has a very important message. It is a global meeting in which all the peoples of the world, from all walks of life, religions and races, gather to affirm that the Palestinian cause is in the conscience of the nations and the conscience of the world. This is necessary for the Palestinian people. This is from one side. On the other hand, it also confirms that the Palestinian struggle continues. Since this world and the peoples of the world believe in the injustice against the Palestinian people, and believe in the terrorism of the Israeli entity, it is very natural that the basic duty that the Palestinians perform is self-defense, first. And self-defense can only be attained through resistance. This resistance is a strategic choice for our Palestinian people and for everyone who stands by the Palestinian people. However, it must always be pointed out that it is unacceptable for the Palestinian people to support and sympathize with them, but not to support the resistance or to describe this resistance as terrorism or criminality, or to portray the victim in the position of the executioner. There is an Israeli executioner, and this has always been the Palestinian narrative. There is an Israeli executioner and a Palestinian victim. Hence, we saw what happened with Palestinian Mara Ammar in the Hawara region last week in occupied Palestine. This is what the world's cameras saw. This is what was monitored. In the sense that the Israeli occupation since before the Zionist gangs in 1948 and the establishment of this entity, it has been committing these crimes against the Palestinian people. However, the cameras did not capture many of these crimes. This crime appeared to the public in this way because there was a camera that documented the field execution that was practiced against Ammar, just as the thousands of individuals from our Palestinian people who perished the same way.
Well, Mr. Saleh, Palestine is still considered by many to be the central cause of the Arab and Islamic nation, as you referred just now. That was never a doubt, by the way. But yet, is it enough to promote campaigns and launch hashtags on social media, even though at a global event like that of the World Cup? I mean, what can an incarcerated Palestinian native do with a hashtag when he's in solitary confinement, and or a Palestinian in Gaza who is living under Israeli bombs? What can they benefit from a hashtag?
As we always say, all forms of Palestinian resistance must be on the table and be practiced against the Israeli occupation. Whether peaceful resistance, military resistance, media resistance, and all forms of other types of resistance. Even in military resistance, there must be popular resistance, individual resistance, and organized resistance. All of this is required in the Palestinian arena. And since this resistance in this way is required, therefore, the Arab and Islamic world and the free people of the world must also show all forms of solidarity with the Palestinian people and with the resistance of the Palestinian people. So yes, it is true that these media campaigns and media efforts are required to support the Palestinian cause and to expose the Israeli entity and publicize its terrorism and crimes, leading to perhaps its trial. But the question always remains, is that enough? I think this is not enough. Just as Palestine needs a loud voice that shows the injustice being done to the Palestinian cause, it also needs the bullet that supports its resistance in order to defend our Palestinian people. These are the foundations of the conflict with the Israeli occupation, and the foundations of the issue in dealing with the Arab and Islamic depth. Therefore, our Palestinian people always talk about their lack of Arab and Islamic depth. Why? Because whoever truly supports the Palestinian resistance and he who is entrusted with defending the Palestinian people and the Palestinian cause and repelling the aggressions of the Israeli occupation is the axis of resistance only, under the leadership of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Iran is the one that strengthens this line, this current, this path, and this alliance with its states and parties. Iran is the one that supports the right to support the Palestinian resistance because it stands by all forms of Palestinian struggle. It stands by us in the media, financially, militarily, security-wise, and politically. Now, some Arabs, some countries, and some free people of this world do support Palestine in the media, but without the financial, military, and political support. So with all certainty, their support will remain incomplete.
Well, in less than 1 minute, Mr. Saleh, we did see how Israel felt very disappointed with what happened to its correspondents and how its colonial settlers were treated in Qatar. But will that change the Arab-Israeli normalization process that thus far has promoted the Arab regimes with zero benefits?
There was an Israeli proposal in the past, the content of which was land in exchange for peace, then the security in exchange for peace, until we reached the proposal that the Israeli wanted, which is peace in exchange for peace. However, it is true that Israel wants the peace from the Arab and Islamic regimes because they benefit from it economically, militarily, and politically. But at the same time, Israel wants popular normalization with the Arab countries and the peoples of the Arab countries. Because the entity still feels with all its factions, its government and its settlers, all of them feel that they are a foreign entity to this region in terms of language, religion, culture and even morals. So this strange feeling of this entity, that it wants to discover what the normalization agreements have accomplished, in the sense that it is only the Abraham Accords we are talking about, but Camp David up to Wadi Araba, the Oslo Accords and ending with the Abraham Accords. Especially since there is a prelude to more Arab countries that will join the train of normalization, led by the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. Despite Netanyahu's recent statement that Saudi Arabia is the head of the normalizers and the protector of this project. However, until this moment, it has not yet entered into the establishment of diplomatic relations with the occupying entity for issues related to feeling the public pulse and so on. So the presence of the Israelis in Qatar, which is definitely condemned, their presence is, yes, a kind of feeling the pulse for the Arab street. To know where did these agreements reach and what should be done at the level of media, politics and cultural programs to reach an advanced stage of normalization.
Well, I think that they did get their answer when everyone refused to talk to them and everyone refused to even say hello to them and everyone kept saying, freedom to Palestine, and indeed that freedom will come. And thank you very much, Saleh Abu Azzeh, political commentator from the West Bank, joining us here in Beirut. Thank you for your contribution. And Nawa, thank you. I hope you continue supporting Palestine, the central cause for all Muslims, all Arabs, and all free people of the world. I'll see you again next week. Assalamu alaikum.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. In the United States, Democrat Raphael Warnock has won the Georgia Senate runoff race on Tuesday, 6th of December, securing his first full term and delivering a 51st seat to bolster the Democratic Party's majority in the chamber. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Website of Forbes magazine tells us more. Democratic Senator Raphael Warnock won re-election on Tuesday, 6th of December, defeating Trump-endorsed Republican challenger Herschel Walker in a tight runoff race that will give Democrats a 51-seat Senate majority for the next 2 years. The latest GOP defeat in a midterm election cycle marked by worse-than-expected Republican Senate results. Raphael Warnock sought a full 6-year term as senator after the Atlanta pastor won a special Senate election in early 2021, while Herschel Walker, a Heisman-winning former football player, challenged Warnock with former President Donald Trump's backing. The candidates headed off to a runoff race after Warnock led Walker 49.4% to 48.5% in the November general election, with both candidates falling short of the 50% needed to win outright. Warnock appeared to have an advantage in polls headed into Tuesday, and more than 1.8 million Georgians cast their ballots early during the runoff cycle, a good sign for Raphael Warnock as early voters tend to lean Democrat. Herschel Walker, meanwhile, was dogged by a series of gaffes in his final days on the campaign trail. The race was viewed as pivotal in Democrats' quest to expand their current 50-seat Senate majority. Raphael Warnock's victory means the Senate will be split 51-49 between the two parties, meaning Democrats will no longer need to rely on Vice President Kamala Harris's tie-breaking vote and will have a slightly easier route to passing bills. However, Republicans want control of the House of Representatives, making major legislation unlikely for the next 2 years. Republicans have underperformed expectations in this year's midterm elections, despite predictions that inflation, economic fears, and President Joe Biden's low approval rating would buoy the party's candidates. Senate forecasts shifted from favoring Democrats to slightly favoring Republicans in the run-up to 8th of November. But Senate Democrats held their majority after eking out wins in several major toss-up races last month, beating GOP candidates in states like Pennsylvania, Arizona, and Nevada. The House will flip from Democratic to Republican control next year, but the GOP's majority in the lower chamber is smaller than expected. Some Republicans have blamed Donald Trump for the party's performance in the midterm elections, citing losses by several of his hand-picked candidates. The Wall Street Journal has also covered the same story and tells us more. Incumbent Democratic Senator Raphael Warnock won re-election in a Georgia runoff contest on Tuesday, 6th of December, defeating GOP challenger Herschel Walker, who had been backed by former President Donald Trump. The Associated Press called the race for Mr. Warnock on Tuesday night, with 96% of the vote counted. Raphael Warnock had 50.8% to 49.2% for Herschel Walker. The contest is closely watched by both parties. Tuesday's result will offer more clues to Georgia's political direction after a series of hard-fought contests for governor, for senator, and president in recent election cycles. After a hard-fought campaign, or should I say campaigns, it is my honor to utter the four most powerful words ever spoken in a democracy. The people have spoken, Raphael Warnock said to a cheering crowd. Herschel Walker conceded the race in brief remarks to his supporters, urging people to continue to vote in elections and support elected officials. He didn't mention Raphael Warnock by name. There are no excuses in life, and I'm not going to make any now, because we put up one heck of a fight, he said. Raphael Warnock's victory means that Democrats will control the Senate 51-49, starting in January, slightly increasing their hold on the chamber they have controlled since early 2021, when Mr. Warnock was first elected along with his Georgia Democratic colleague, Senator John Ossoff. The win means Democrats will have control of the Senate committees outright and will no longer have to adhere to a power-sharing agreement with the Republicans. Mr. Warnock was the first black person ever elected to the U.S. Senate from Georgia. His Republican opponent, Herschel Walker, is also black. Democrat John Fetterman's victory over Republican Mehmet Oz in Pennsylvania in November flipped a GOP seat and gave Democrats control of the chamber, with at least 50-50 partisan split, thanks to the tie-breaking vote of Vice President Kamala Harris. Raphael Warnock's win, however, gives the Democratic leadership a bit of breathing room and more power. Under the current power-sharing arrangement, Democrats have been prevented from issuing subpoenas without GOP support. Now, committee chairmen will be able to issue subpoenas and provide a counterbalance to a GOP-led House, which plans aggressive investigations of President Joe Biden, his family, and the administration. Senate committees are currently split evenly, making the process slower for moving Joe Biden's nominees out of committees and onto the chamber floor. Raphael Warnock's victory gives Democrats a narrow margin on each panel. Democrats will also have slightly more flexibility on passing legislation. In the last 2 years, lawmakers maneuvered partisan bills through the evenly divided Senate, but passing legislation required all Democrats to agree if Republicans were united in opposition. That gave leverage to centrist senators Joe Manchin and Kyrsten Sinema, who forced the party to make major changes and cuts to its tax, healthcare, and climate law, originally dubbed Build Back Better. One more seat, however, gives each individual senator less leverage over the agenda. Raphael Warnock's win comes after 4 weeks of intense campaigning in the runoff, which was required by Georgia law after neither candidate won more than 50% of the vote on 8th of November. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story. The runoff was just the latest in a series of very close races in Georgia, reflecting the state's relatively new status as a toss-up after decades of being considered safely Republican. Nearly 2 million Georgians cast ballots in the runoff before Election Day, and those early voters appeared to significantly favor Raphael Warnock. Republicans were counting on a strong Election Day turnout, but Herschel Walker's support on Tuesday was not enough to get him across the line. Dozens of polling locations, particularly in the Atlanta area, reported hours-long lines during early voting after a 2021 state law condensed the timeline for a runoff election. The number of early ballots cast was down nearly 40% compared to the January 2021 Senate runoff in which Raphael Warnock won his seat. Voting rights activists blamed that decreased turnout under new election policies. Georgia election officials countered that single-day early voting turnout set new records, rejecting claims of voter suppression. Herschel Walker's defeat will likely intensify questions over Donald Trump's standing in the Republican Party. Overall, Trump's endorsed candidates fared poorly in the election season, prompting questions from some of the former president critics over whether he has pushed the Republican Party to an unpopular extreme. Herschel Walker's failure is particularly worrisome for Donald Trump's standing, given the Republicans swept other top statewide races in Georgia. Two of those candidates, the incumbent Governor Brian Kemp and sitting Secretary of the State Brad Raffensperger, attracted Donald Trump's ire for pushing back against his efforts to overturn Biden's 2020 victory. Before the result was called, the former Republican Congressman Will Hurd said on Twitter, "If Herschel Walker loses tonight, it will be the sixth time in a row a Democrat has beat Trump or a Trump-endorsed statewide candidate in Georgia."
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is
Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by famous Iranian Shiite orator and lecturer, Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
امام صادق علیه السلام فرمود اگر یک زن یه ظرف آب دست شوهرش بده.
امام صادق, the sixth Shia infallible imam, in a narration states, if a wife gives a glass of water to her husband out of her attention, this action of her will be rewarded more than a whole year, of which the days are passed in fasting and its nights are passed when keeping vigil in ibadah or worship of Allah.
پیغمبر فرمود اگر مردی یک ساعت در خدمت خانواده باشه.
Also the Holy Prophet of Islam stated, if a man serves his family sincerely, even for an hour, some parts of his major sins will be forgiven by Allah, and his service to the family will be rewarded more than 1,000 years of worship. These sentences of Prophet Muhammad shows the importance of the foundation of family and marriage in Islam and show that how much Allah likes the bonds inside the family and house. Thus, we must take care of our family relations and know that 1 hour service and help to the family will be equal to 1,000 years of worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanallah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Coming up is the news.